Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to study again about the life and teachings of Jesus. Thank you so much for what you want to share with us tonight from the farewell discourses. And I just pray that you would bless each student, bless each person who listens to this recording, that we may receive a clear understanding of your word to us for today. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is lecture 26 in our series on the life and teachings of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the farewell discourses. And we're actually dividing that into two lectures, this lecture and the last lecture in the class. And these are from the upper room. And I'd like you, if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, to open them to John chapter 13. The farewell discourses are unique to John. In John's Gospel, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So a large section of John's Gospel is devoted to these farewell discourses. If you could imagine that you were leaving someone that you loved and you had a final message to share with them, you'd assume that that was very important, right? And in major section 1, as we start out in John chapter 13, we're going to look first of all at the command to love. And as we begin that under section A, I want to put it perhaps as a question, a new commandment. If you ever remember memorizing that text when you were young, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Look with me in John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Here's what it says. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. Now, first reading, does that sound like a new commandment to you? Did anywhere in the Bible God tell people to love one another? Well, surely they did. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, we find that great command. In fact, Jesus quotes it. We're to love God, remember, with all of our heart, and we're also to love our neighbor. So some people say, well, this really isn't a new command. It's a command that they've been given before. But look back at the text, if you would, in John 13 and verse 34. How does Jesus qualify this love that he's calling them to have one for each other? What does he say? As I have loved you. So here we find that there is something new about this command. Because he says, I don't just want you to love each other, but I want you to love each other as I have loved you. In other words, what Jesus has demonstrated in his relationship with us, he says, that's the way I want you to love each other. In that sense, it is a new command. Now, what we really need here in order to understand the teaching of Jesus at this point is a little Greek lesson. So I know most of you are not going to become Greek scholars, but I want to give you a little Greek lesson under section B and acquaint you with a noun that you probably have heard of before, right? Agape. In the Greek, there are several words for love. In English, love is kind of a worn-out word. We love our companion, our spouse. We love pizza. We love the weather. We love almost anything. And it's kind of a general word that doesn't mean very much anymore. But in the Greek, there are various words that could be used to describe love. And I'll give them to you in their verbal form. There is the verb erao, from which we get the noun eron, and that is speaking about a physical or sensual love. We get the English word erotic from that verb. And the little Cupid Eros in the middle of Piccadilly Circus. That particular word is not used in the New Testament. Another verb that we find in Greek, which is used frequently in the New Testament, is the verb phileo. Starting to write in Greek here. Phileo. And that means affection. If you've ever been to Pennsylvania, there's a city there called Philadelphia. Adelphos in Greek, anybody know? Means brother. Adelphos. And phileo means affection or love. And so Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. So this verb phileo is also used quite frequently, is used frequently in the New Testament. But there is another Greek verb and its noun, which was rarely used in classical Greek. In fact, some almost see it as a New Testament Greek word. It's something that I think under the guidance of the Holy Spirit took on a new life in Christian language. And it's the verb agapao. And its noun, agape. And this is used for the highest form of love. So, even if you weren't a Greek scholar, this is the self-sacrificing love, the highest form of love. When it says God so loved the world, where's that found? John 3:16. Which of these would you expect to be? Agapao, right? God so loved the world. If you were to go to 1 John, same author, where it says God is love, you'd expect to find agape, right? This highest form of love. With that in mind, come back to this command, which is a new command. A new command I give you, that you love each other. How? Jesus says, as I have loved you. Well, when it says, as I have loved you, which of these would you expect it to be? Agapao, agape love, the highest form of self-sacrificing love. But what about the first part of that command? A new command I give to you, that you love each other. Which of these do you think it is? The same, right? I want you to have the same kind of agape love, this highest form of self-sacrificing love for each other that I have shown to you, that God has shown to each one of us. You know, I always used to think, and this was kind of a startling revelation to me, I always used to think that agape love was only used when speaking of God's love. But did you know it's also spoken of when dealing with evil? I never knew that. Maybe my teacher told me and I forgot. But do you know it is also to have the highest form of devotion and self-sacrificing love for evil? That's the real opposite of God's agape love. I was reading one time through the Gospel of John in Greek, and I was in John 3, and if I quoted the text, you'd know it. After saying God so loved the world, then it goes on and says, this is the condemnation, verse 19. Remember, it says there's a condemnation. This is the condemnation that men loved what? Darkness rather than light. And guess what word is used there? Agapao. They were fully devoted to evil. They were willing to sacrifice for evil. They were as devoted to evil as God is devoted to good. Boy, what a condemnation that is. But Jesus says, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. In John 13 through 17, these farewell discourses we're studying, that verb agapao and the noun agape is used 31 times. 31 times. That tells me that Jesus really wants to emphasize that love is something he wants to see in his disciples. In fact, section C, and if you're a Bible student, this might not surprise you, but if you're not, this could be quite a shocker. Section C, the sign of discipleship. If you were to ask a person and say to them, the person that didn't know their Bible, just think with me for a moment, and you were to say to them, what do you think is the sign that you are a follower of Jesus? What are some of the things people might say? I don't know, do good things, or maybe go to church, or read your Bible, give to the poor. I mean, you know, these are some of the things. If you went to the mall, people would probably say, you know, those are some of the signs. But Jesus says, no, there is actually one sign that will identify you. Does anybody have the Bible open to John 13 and verse 35? John 13 and verse 35. Ah, so it's not giving to the poor or going to church or whatever, you're reading your Bible. The way that people will know if you are my disciples is if you have love. What kind of love do you think it is if you could read your Greek text? You're right. If you have this agape love, this self-sacrificing love, this love which reflects the love of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where does that love come from? Can we work it up? Or do we have to pray it down? What do you think? Book of Romans chapter 5 says God's love, I think you'll find chapter 5 verse 4, is poured into our hearts by, does anybody know? Can you finish the text? By the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see, when you pray for the Holy Spirit, you're not necessarily asking for supernatural wonders and signs. You're asking to be filled with what kind of love? Agape love. So that you can love each other the way that Jesus loves us. That's a beautiful thought. So Jesus, as he begins this farewell discourse, he says, I want to give you a new commandment. Yes, you've been told to love each other, but he says, I want you to love each other with the highest form of love. It comes from me. You've seen me love in this way. That's how I want you to love each other. Section 2. Following along, moving into John chapter 14, if you're following along in your Bibles. And here Jesus now begins to talk about the promise of his return. And as we begin to look at the promise of his return, the first thing that we notice, section A, is the uncertainty of the disciples. Just look at the beginning of chapter 14. The uncertainty of the disciples. You remember, you maybe memorized this in Sunday school or Sabbath school or vacation Bible school or to become a pathfinder. John 14. In fact, you may have memorized verses 1, 2, and 3. But what are the first few words of John 14, verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. Now, here's my question. Why do you think Jesus says to them, don't let your heart be troubled? Why does he say that? Because their hearts are troubled, right? And their hearts are troubled for a couple of reasons. Jesus is going away. And we discover that with Jesus going away, that there are a couple of, two questions are asked by Thomas, or comments by Thomas and Philip, that they really are very limited in their understanding of what's going on. I want you to take special note of what Thomas says, and then what Philip says. We're in John chapter 14 now, and you know this wonderful text where Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place, I'll come back again. But look at verse 5. We're going to come back and look at verses 1 to 4 in just a moment. Jesus has said, I'm going in my Father's house, many mansions, right? I'll come back, prepare a place, and I'll come back for you. And Thomas asks a really startling question. He says, John 14 and verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now, I don't know about you, but I'd find that rather shocking, having spent all of that time with them, And he's just told them, I'm going where? To my Father's house. And Thomas, why is his heart troubled? Why is he so uncertain? Because his perception of what Jesus is doing is still very limited. I don't even know where you're going. So how can I know the way? That must have shocked Jesus. To make matters worse, by the way, notice, this is important. Notice very famous text, John 14 and verse 6. You memorized this one too. But did you know it was an answer to Thomas's question? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. I mean, it's like, you imagine Jesus, I wish we could have seen his face, like, how long will it take before you catch on? You're asking, where's the, we don't know the way and where are you going? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. Well, if that wasn't enough, Philip says something. Now, Philip, you know, he's an interesting fellow. He kind of has a reputation, if you read through the text, for not being that with it. You know, he's a little bit slow. And notice what Jesus says now. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now listen carefully. Is there any place in the scriptures where Jesus says, I am the Father? Is there anywhere? Never. Jesus never says, I am the Father. What does he say? He says, the Father and I are, we are one. And he says here, he says, if you really want to know what the Father is like, know me. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. So he's just said that. Here comes Philip's comment. Huh? This shows you how limited his perception is. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And I imagine Jesus wrinkling his brow and saying, verse 9, John 14, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, like, hello, anybody home? I just said that if you knew me, you would know my Father as well. And you're saying, what is the Father like? Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus, here he's coming to the end of his ministry. And as he begins to talk about the promise of his return, the first thing that really strikes us is how uncertain the disciples are. Their hearts are troubled and their perception is very, very limited. Section B. Fortunately, praise God, fortunately, in contrast with the uncertainty of the disciples, we have the certainty of Jesus. Aren't you thankful for that? Here we've got the uncertainty of the disciples. Their hearts are troubled. Their perception is limited. Fortunately, in contrast, we have the certainty of Jesus. And I want to look at the certainty of Jesus in two areas with you, okay? Number one, certainty regarding his return. And secondly, we'll look at certainty regarding his revelation. Back to John 14, verses 1 through 4. You memorized it, many of you. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Right? You believe in God, or you trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Now we're talking about the certainty of Jesus regarding his return. Why would Jesus go and prepare a place for us if he wasn't sure whether he was coming back or not? That doesn't make sense, does it? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I want you to note these four words down in English. Jesus says, what does he say? I will come again. Now, we mentioned this in Lecture 22, but I just want to reinforce something about this little phrase that's very important to Christians who believe in the return of Jesus. In the Greek, that is actually in the present tense, if you were to just be reading through the Greek Bible, it would say, I am coming. Present tense. It is, in the Greek, what we call, please note this, it's really important, a futuristic present. It's written in the present tense, but obviously it's future. That's why every Bible translator translates it, I will come again, even though it's present. But here's the significance, which I want you to note, very important. Futuristic present emphasizes certainty. What's the word? Certainty. It's saying it's as certain as if it's already happening. You know, if you were to walk out there on a rainy day and say, I think it will rain today. Someone next to you might say, well, that's pretty sure it's raining already. You get it? It's as certain as if it's already happening. So this way that Jesus expresses, I will come again, the certainty of it, it's as certain as if the clouds are already rolling back as a scroll and you're seeing Jesus coming. What a contrast that is with the uncertainty of the disciples. And you know that Jesus describes that coming, and we've talked about that, like lightning flashing from the east even to the west. You know, right now, there's a very popular discussion on the Christian radio stations, Left Behind. Have you heard about that? All about the rapture and people being left behind, and some Christians are taken and others are becoming Christians after some have been taken. And it happens and people don't know until it's all over. Jesus said it's going to be like lightning from the east to the west. It's not going to be secret. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So you say, well, why would it matter whether people believe we're just going to be caught up or have a second chance? I mean, as long as we're ready. And my response would be, you have a point that the most important thing is to be ready. Didn't Jesus say that? Be ready, for in such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. What's the danger? Answer, well, if you buy into that left behind idea, you don't need to get ready until later. You could go later. After the church has been raptured, you could get ready then, you know, hopefully you can make it through the tribulation. And Jesus says, be ready. Why? Because as we read our Bibles, we discover that when Jesus comes back, there isn't going to be another chance, is there? The declaration made, he who is righteous, be righteous still. And he who is filthy, be filthy still. But Jesus definitely shows certainty regarding his return. And secondly, under the certainty of Jesus, section 2, Jesus shows certainty regarding his revelation. Why did Jesus come to the earth anyway? Well, the angel said he came to save his people from their sin, right? When John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? He cried out. He said, John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God. So Jesus came as Savior. He came to be the Lamb, to be that one who would be sacrificed in our place. But is that all Jesus came to do? Or did Jesus also come to reveal the character of God? To show us who God is and what He is like? Well, Jesus says, back to our farewell discourse, John 14, I am, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I want to tell you something. Either Jesus was totally mad, or he's the Son of God. There has never been, that I know of, any teacher that was given any credit who claimed that he was the way. I've heard people say, I know the way. I found the truth. I know the way to life. Jesus claims that the way is found in himself, and the truth is found in himself, and the way is found in himself. And then he goes on with an even more, if you could get any more radical than that, and he says, if you know me, you know the Father. So in contrast with the uncertainty of the disciples, we find the certainty of Jesus regarding his coming and regarding his revelation of who God is. I am. Now, we've talked about this before, but you know this I am is the emphatic, ego eimi. It's the parallel to I am of the Old Testament. Jesus, in saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you know some of the others. I am the, what are some of the others? The door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of, these are all ways of saying I am. In fact, he does that in John chapter 8, you remember. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew he was saying he was God. That's why they picked up stones. Blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. Jesus doesn't casually use this expression, I am, as he begins to talk about way and truth and life. He's claiming that the full revelation of who the Father is found in him. That's why, for me personally, and there's a lot of things about the Bible that we may not fully understand. I still have some questions. Things I'll have to ask when I get there. Sometimes people say, well, what's the answer to that? And I say, I don't know. I have to ask when I get there. But one thing I know for sure, if I have a question, I'm going to go to the red letters in my Bible. I'm going to go to what Jesus said, what Jesus taught, because Jesus is the clearest revelation of who God is and what his character is like. So I'm going to go and I'm going to ask Jesus, what truth have you revealed? What way have you revealed? What life have you shown? And that will guide me in my understanding of God's Word. I really believe that. Well, having talked about the certainty of his coming, and this is the most thrilling part of the discourse, at least for me, it's major section 3, Jesus now talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And section A, I want to look with you at the divine person. You know, there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. If you were to go and just talk to people on the street and say, what do you know about the Holy Spirit? You get a lot of different answers. In fact, even in the early days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there were some interesting answers about the Holy Spirit. Some would say, well, the Holy Spirit is... it's like kind of the influence of God in the world, you know. The Holy Spirit is like the force, you know, like may the force be with you. You know, and the good force is the Holy Spirit. There are others that say, no, the Holy Spirit is he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a being. So which is it? Well, Jesus answers the question in the farewell discourse that we're studying. But before we come to the answer of Jesus, which is very, very clear, let me just look with you at a couple of texts that really talk to us about this divine person, the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Jesus in the Great Commission says, go and do what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name, if you look in your text, even if you don't have a Greek Bible, name is in the singular. That's interesting. In the name, because we have one God. In the name. But then it says of, what is it? You remember that? Have you ever been to a baptism? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? Well, you say, well, in the name of the Father, that's God the Father, and the name of the Son, that's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was God. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? Well, I know I would be rather shocked if it said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Apostle Paul. You say, well, that doesn't fit. The Apostle Paul, he's just a person. But God the Father is God and God the Son is God. So you might conclude, and by the way, those aren't the words of one of the apostles. Those are the words of Jesus, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But I want to take you to a strange story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, which tells us some more about the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard of two strange sounding characters, Ananias and Sapphira? Ever heard of them? You say, well, I hope I don't have to spell that on a test. Ananias and Sapphira. Well, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is told in Acts chapter 5. And the setting is that all of the early Christians after Pentecost are living together kind of in a community. Before they're sent back out, they're going to be witnesses to the whole world. At the end of chapter 4, it talks about a man named Barnabas who sold a piece of land and he gave the proceeds from that sale to the apostles. What was that money going to be used for? Anybody know? It was to provide support for the believers, many of whom, if you read back in Acts chapter 2, were from a lot of different places, and I don't think they'd intended to stay as long as they did. But Pentecost had changed their plans. They were gathered together, worshiping together, undoubtedly learning more about the teachings of Jesus before they went back to their countries. And enter now Ananias and Sapphira. If you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now let me ask you a question. How much of that proceeds from that sale of the land was he obligated to give? None of it. No. He was not obligated to give any of it. And certainly he could have given a portion of it or all of it. There was no obligation, right? Sold a piece of land, not obligated to give any. Apparently, he chose to keep some and put the rest at the apostles' feet. Is there any problem with that at this point in the story? No problem. Ah, here we move on. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And have kept back for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Now notice, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? What, can we read between the lines, did Ananias do? He came and he said, I sold some land and this is all of the money. I'm giving you all of the money. And Peter says, Ananias, what got into you? You didn't even have to give any of the money. You could have kept it all. And yet you're lying to the Holy Spirit by suggesting you're bringing it all. And then notice key point. We're talking about the divine person. You have not lied to men. What does it say in your Bible? End of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. At that, Ananias dropped dead. Men come carry him out. His wife comes in a few hours later, and notice what Peter says to her. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? That's what Ananias had said when he lied. What should Sapphira have said at that point? No, that's not the price. That's how much we chose to give. Right? Is this how much? Yes, she said. That is the price. She now is lying to the Holy Spirit too. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Wow. Quite a shocking story. But I want you to notice in that story, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God, you lied to the Spirit of the Lord. Right there in that story, we learn two important lessons. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not just some kind of force. You can't say, I lied to the wall today. You can't lie to a wall. Or I went up to that electric outlet and I lied to the electricity. You don't lie to electricity. You lie to a person. Hopefully you don't. We shouldn't, right? But if a person did lie, they would be lying to a person. And when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God, the Spirit of the Lord. So here again, we find a clear evidence that the Holy Spirit is not just kind of the influence of God in the world. He is a divine person, like God the Father and God the Son. But back to our farewell discourse, because Jesus says it most clearly in John chapter 14. If you've got your Bibles, look in John 14. And here is a startling text. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. I will ask the Father, and he will give you, I'm going to write this down, he will give you another comforter. Two important words. Another comforter. Now, if I were to take my wallet out, I don't think I have too much money in it. But if I were to take out this dollar bill and say, let me give you another dollar bill, Ruby. If I were to say, let me give you another dollar bill, what would that imply? That I gave her one before. Another. It would imply at least one other. Would you agree? Another. So when Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and remember, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I'm going to ask the Father. So here's Jesus the Son. He says, I'm going to ask the Father. And he's going to send you another. Another what? Well, the Greek word here is parakletos. That's the Greek word translated comforter. Do you have any other translations in your Bible besides comforter? Counselor? Anything else? Helper, okay. He says, I'm going to send you another parakletos, one to come alongside of you. Now let me ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit, and who is that other comforter? Well, it goes right on in the text to tell us that it is even the Spirit of truth. Okay? Holy Spirit. Now, here's my question. If the Holy Spirit is the other comforter, counselor, helper, who is the other one? Who's the first one? You say, I don't know. Who would the first one be? Well, let me ask you a question. And here the Bible scholars will have their minds doing computer search. Is there anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is called the Parakletos? Well, you say, I don't think I remember Jesus being called the Comforter. Do you know why? It's the same word, but we use a different translation. I don't know why we do that. We translate in another place the word parakletos as advocate. Same word. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible where Jesus is called advocate? 1 John chapter 2, Verse 1. My little children, I pray that you would sin not. But, that's God's ideal, right? That we would not sin. But, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if we sin, what does it say? We have an advocate. It's parakletos. It's the same word. Comforter, counselor, helper. It's the same word. Just translated as advocate in this text for Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father. And who is the parakletos with the Father? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will send you another comforter. And I am the first. Jesus is the parakletos, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, here's the key point. What is Jesus saying about the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus says if you want to know what the Father is like, you can see what He's like when you look at me. And then He's saying, the Holy Spirit is just like me. You say, wait a minute. He's not just like Jesus. Because when Jesus came into humanity, or when the Son of God entered into humanity in the person of Jesus, He laid something aside. Because He entered into the confines of human flesh. Jesus understood that because Jesus, in a startling comment, said, it's actually good for you that I go away. And that beautiful promise in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. By the way, He comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit because they are one. But what is the, what would you call it? The attribute that He set aside when He entered into humanity. But the Holy Spirit still exercises that attribute of deity, which Jesus, Son of God, set aside. Boy, I say, I hope I don't have to spell it, but I think I know what you're talking about. There's all of these words like omnipotent for all-powerful and omniscient for all-knowing. And then what's the other word? Omnipresent. Omnipresent, describing God, says that God is able to be in more than one place at the same time. In fact, He's able to be at all places at the same time. Jesus speaking about that, speaking about the Holy Spirit coming, very beautiful text, says in John 14 verse 17, you know Him, for He lives with you, and He will be where? In you. Now Jesus is not able, Son of God, to come and be with you, and with your relatives in Michigan, and with your friends over in Australia, at the same time. It's true, after His resurrection, Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and then we find Him, and He seems to move rather rapidly. But He is in a human body, and human bodies, I know you've tried it in your schedule, but have you noticed that human bodies can't be in more than one place at the same time? Can't be done. You can try it, but you just have to rush around. But Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, even though He's just like me, if you want to know what the Holy Spirit is like, He is another comforter. But the gift that He has is that He can be with you and in you. And He can be with you and in you. And He can be with me and in me. And even if we're in another part of the world, He's with you and He's in you. You say, wow, what an implication. Have you ever said, well, I wish Jesus could be with me. I wish Jesus could walk with me through this difficult time. Answer, He can. Through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Lord. I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. And so the Holy Spirit brings to us the presence of Jesus. You say, well, that's wonderful. That means it's as if Jesus would walk with me. The Holy Spirit will walk with me. And the wonderful thing is, you don't say, well, how come he's walking with you and he won't walk with me? He can walk with you and with you and with you and with me. You say, well, wow, if that is such an awesome thought that the Holy Spirit can be with us and in us. There's two important questions we need to ask in closing under section B and section C. If it's so wonderful that another paracletos, another advocate, counselor, helper, comforter can be with us, the Holy Spirit, what is the condition for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, section B? What is the condition? Well, some people might quickly raise their hand and say, doesn't it say something in Acts 5 and verse 32 about the Holy Spirit? Yes, it does. We are witnesses of these things, Acts 5:32, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So some would say, oh, I've got the answer. The condition for receiving the Holy Spirit is that you obey. And I would respectfully raise my hand and say, I think that's only part of the answer. Jesus says that the obedience is actually a result of something else. Aha! You went all the way back to the farewell discourse, didn't you? To John chapter 14. And verse 15. See, we can get it all mixed up. And there were people who were trying with hardened hearts and no love for Jesus to obey. And was the Holy Spirit given to them? No. Because it was an external compliance, but it was not out of love. Jesus gives us the answer. You're absolutely right. In John 14 and verse 5. What is the condition? John 14 and verse 15. Not verse 5. John 14 verse 15. If you love me. If you love me. Now here's an interesting part of Greek for you. The imperative in the present tense and the indicative are the same. They look the same in the Greek. So you have to decide whether it's an imperative or an indicative. So you could translate either, if you love me, keep my commandments. That would be an imperative, like a command. Or an indicative, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So which is it? Is it just a natural result of having a love relationship that we will obey? Or is he saying, well, if you love me, you better keep them? I don't think so. I think he's saying, if you love me, you will. And by the way, people who are keeping His commandments are people that the Holy Spirit is given to. But the keeping is the result of the loving. And now that you're experts in New Testament Greek, which verb do you think we've got here? Agapao and the noun agape. If you have this agape love, and by the way, we didn't work that up, we prayed it down. Holy Spirit given to us. If you love me, Jesus said, I'll ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. Well, that's not the most exciting thing. You say, that's wonderful. You mean I just have to say, Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. I give you my love and devotion. And by the way, even love for God is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. But we have to be what? Willing. Then, section C in closing. What are the results of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? Oh, this is powerful. What are the results of receiving the gift? Well, I'm going to give you two texts in the same book which tell us what the results are. And these are so powerful, I want to suggest to you, you should never get up in the morning without, yes, commit your life to Jesus Christ, but also ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Because the results of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, not only to be with you, but also to be in you, are amazing. Here, look at this with me. Let me actually go to the words of Jesus outside of John for the first result. I want to go to Acts 1 and verse 8. This is kind of the postscript to the gospel record. We're already getting into the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. But Jesus gives us here a very clear result. Acts 1, I'm going to start it. Some of you have heard it. Jesus said, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit..." Now, is that clear? Is that talking about a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon you? I mean, Jesus couldn't get more clear than that, could you? Jesus says, "You will receive power." Now, we talked about this in Lecture 10, but that word power is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word used of these powerful works, miracles. Dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. You will receive dunamis, power. Now, that's not power to bench press 500 pounds. That's not what it's talking about, is it? Power to be witnesses for me. Power to be my witnesses. Do we need that today? We need that power to be witnesses for Jesus? And finally, John, a little later in the farewell discourses, and this one is so powerful too. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Second result. "But when he," the Spirit of Truth, is another title for the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Truth. "When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will," what does it say? Guidance. Not only the result of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is power, dunamis, miracle working power to be a witness, but also guidance. He will guide you into how much truth? Now, does that mean you'll know everything about everything? All? He says all truth. No. You will know all of the truth. How'd you finish the sentence? You'll know all of the truth that you need. All of the truth that God knows you need. He'll lead us into all truth. And it comes by the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. I want to just close by challenging us. Notice I didn't say challenging you. Challenging us. Jesus says, "I'm going away, but I want to appeal to you to love each other. And even though you're uncertain, I want to tell you that I'm certain. I'm coming back. And I've shown you what God is like. And I want you to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you love me, I want to pray to the Father to send the Holy Spirit to you. And He's going to give you power and guidance. He's going to be with you wherever you are. And He will be in you. Just as in such a real way that it's as if Jesus Himself were right there with you, guiding you." Isn't that an awesome thought? I want to challenge you and challenge myself on a daily basis to receive that gift, to have the certainty that Jesus had about His return and His revelation of God, and to love each other the way that Jesus loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the teachings of Jesus. Thank you for this farewell discourse, which so clearly portrays the burden on Jesus' heart to call us to love each other as He has shown your love to us. And we know we can't work that love up. We have to pray it down. In fact, the Holy Spirit gives us your love, pours it into our hearts. I thank you that we can have certainty about the return of Jesus and about the revelation of the Father that Jesus gave us. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit to be with us and in us, to give us power and guidance as we live for you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you remind us every day, as your children who love you, to ask you, to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be with us and in us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Peace from His sins.